by reading from Isaiah chapter 40. I'll read Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 8. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now let me start by asking you to consider a question. It says here, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Now, for whom is that voice preparing the way? You can say it out if you want. For whom is the voice preparing the way? Getting ahead of me. But yes, the Lord. The voice prepare the way of the Lord. And I want you to take note, while we're in this text, that is the Lord, and that Lord is in all capital letters here. So this is the name of God. This is the all capital letter Lord. And I make that distinction because there are many lords, right? There are many lords, and Sarah called her husband Abraham. She called him Lord. People have called their leaders Lord. Kings have been called Lord. Nobles have been called Lord. Earls and barons, they're called Lord. There are many lords, but there is only one, the Lord. And here we're talking about the Lord preparing the way of the Lord. Now, here's another question. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. This is a prophecy. And it actually speaks about someone, a prophet, who would come later. Who is that prophet? That's right, John the Baptist. He was crying in the wilderness, preaching, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Preaching, There's one that comes after me, who is greater than me. He's preferred above me. He's so far above me that I'm not worthy to undo his shoelaces. And who, for whom was John the Baptist? He says, when they asked him who he was, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. I'm not the Christ. I am the voice come to prepare the way. And for whom was he preparing the way? Well, it was already called out, Jesus. And that brings us to the message of the day, which is in line with our series of answering the question, who is Jesus? One of the most important ways in which we can answer that question is to say that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is perhaps one of the most fundamental statements of faith for a Christian, is to say that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why I have it on the sign. Because it, in many respects, encompasses what the Christian profession of faith is. It's what the early believers were proclaiming. It's what they were saying. They were saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Sometimes that profession got them in trouble. Later on, it would get people in the Roman Empire in trouble because in the Roman Empire, people were required to say that Caesar is Lord. And to say that with an understanding and a meaning that Caesar was divine, that there was no greater sovereign, no greater authority. And they claimed, though they were obedient citizens, though they weren't troublemakers or lawbreakers or causing any harm in their society, yet they were understood to be subversive because they claimed that although there may be lords many, kings many, Caesars, that there was always a higher authority, and that is the Lord. And they said, Jesus is the Lord. Later on in Isaiah, let's turn a few chapters later to the 45th chapter. And I want to read from the 21st verse of Isaiah 45 to the end of the chapter. Because this, among many passages, speaks of who the Lord is. Who the Lord is. Tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none beside me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Here we see this description of the Lord, who he is, set before us, his ultimate authority. His greatness. We see here that he is described as the only Savior, the only salvation for his people, for any people. He is the only salvation. He is the only God. There is one God, there's no other. He says, I am God and there is none else. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. In another place it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That means that all of the creation belongs to the Lord. That he has authority over every continent, every tree, every animal, every person, every single one of us. We are created by him and for him and are under his authority. So consider this when we think about what it means that Jesus Christ is Lord. Who is Jesus? Well, he is Lord. Well, notice here it says that I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. That means that in the consummate completion of his purpose, that all of creation will be brought into submission to him. An implication behind this is that we live in a state, in a time, in which part of his creation is living in rebellion against him. In fact, the truth of the scriptures is that the very natural state of man since the fall is that we are all in, by our nature, a state of rebellion against God. We are enemies in our mind by wicked works. God sent light into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And we're not exempt from that. That is the state of man by nature, to be in rebellion against God because we do not desire the ways of God. We do not desire righteousness by nature. but that God will bring all things under into submission. And we see when we come to the New Testament, we see that this passage is applied to the Lord Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. In the message of the gospel, which speaks about the humbling of Christ to come down, he who is by nature equal with God, he was the Word, as we looked at in one of our last messages. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In that perfect state of divinity. And yet it says that he lowered himself, that he humbled himself to take on flesh, to be found in fashion as a man, and then submit himself to death, even the humbling, scornful death of the cross. And then that he was raised up, and being raised up, he's exalted to the place of majesty and authority, that all creation will be brought into submission to him. It says this in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." This is an example, a lesson to us. We are told not to think of ourselves more highly than we are, and to look on others as better than ourselves. And if we're having trouble to do that, if we have trouble not to think highly of ourselves, what we need to do is we need to look at Jesus. We need to look at him who had every right to think highly of himself. Every justification to look down on those around him, to despise them and to exalt himself. And yet he became a servant. He kneeled down and washed his disciples' feet. He suffered for those who were less worthy than him. So if we have a hard time obeying verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Or if we have a hard time obeying verse 3, "Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves." If we have a hard time, let us look to Jesus. Just look at his example. Just look at him. And any justification we may have been spinning up in our mind of why we're better than somebody else, it's got to just fade away, poof away, at the sight of Jesus, worthy and yet humbling himself, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Just the fact of God making himself in the likeness of men, that itself is this great humbling. And yet not only did he become a man, but he became a man of humble origins with a humble destiny of suffering. He didn't come down and incarnate as Augustus Caesar and live in a palace and have people come and do his bidding. He came down as a poor teacher who suffered and died. "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's what our passage in Isaiah says. The glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord. You know, all flesh is grass. It will be cut down. We're just like grass. You know, to us, our lives might seem like a long time. Like we're here. We're here for all these years. And we look out at the grass and winter comes and the snow falls and the grass dies. It fades. And then spring, it comes back. It's so temporal. It's so short-lived. But that's like what our lives are. compared to God, but his glory shall be revealed, it says. His glory shall be revealed. And how is it revealed? It's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the express image of his person, the brightness of his glory. So in Jesus, the glory of God is revealed to man. So Jesus can say that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They are in unity, eternally. And in him is the glory of the Lord revealed. In Acts, Peter said, "Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," and then as we have it printed in our Bibles, right after that, in parentheses, after his said, "preaching peace by Jesus Christ," in parentheses, "he is Lord of all." That's Acts 10:34-36. He is Lord of all. You know, and we can think of the great cosmic reality of that, that he is Lord of this whole creation, and that's a glorious thought. But if that thought doesn't come down and penetrate into our heart with the recognition that if that is true, that means that he is Lord of your life, of your actions, of your destiny, then it hasn't had the full weight of meaning that it needs to have in your life. We can acknowledge that Jesus is our Savior. But right alongside with that, we have to acknowledge, as Peter does here, that Jesus is our Lord. That means it is inconsistent. It is, in a sense, making God a liar for us to say that Jesus is our Savior and then decide that we're going to go and continue to live in whatever way we want to. Because by our actions, even if our words and our lips are honoring God, our actions, if we continue to live the way that we want to, contrary to God's word, what we are saying by our actions is that we are the Lord of our own life. If I claim that Jesus is my Savior, that he's washed away my sins, but then I live in the way that I choose, contrary to God's word, I am saying by my deeds that I am my own Lord. And so to say that Jesus Christ is Lord is to say that all creation exists in submission to him and all things will be brought under his feet, as it says. But it is also to say that the thoughts that I think, the actions that I do, the choices I make in my life, the path that I take, the things that I believe must be in submission to him. And for the church as well. The doctrine that we preach in the church, the way in which we worship God, the reason that we worship God in the way that we do the things that we do, and instead of setting up an idol over here in the corner made of a tree stump and bowing down and worshiping that. Why do we do that and not do that? Because we believe that Jesus is the Lord of the church. And we must worship God in the way that he has purposed and ordained. So to say that Jesus Christ is Lord is a confession of cosmic significance. And it is also a profession of how we believe our own life fits into that creation. And that it fits in as one that is in submission to the purpose and the will of God. On Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that? That doctrine of his salvation and his grace and his lordship are so intimately connected together that you can't pull them apart. You can't separate them off. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, there are many, many verses. Here's another one. God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. Or 1 Corinthians 12:3. Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Here, Paul, in writing to them, is writing to them about discernment of the Spirit of God. And we need this today just as much as they did back then, though our context is different, though the things that are happening in our world are different, and the philosophies in some ways may appear different. Back then they were dealing with miraculous gifts that were being done, or they were dealing with people professing to be doing things by the Spirit of God. And one of the things Paul is teaching them is that the Spirit of God will never contradict the truth. And sometimes when you talk to people today, they will go back to an idea of the Spirit of God or an idea of prayer. They'll say, perhaps justifying something in their life. They'll say, well, I prayed about it, what I believe. I prayed about what I believe, and God showed me that that's true. Or I prayed about this thing that I'm doing in my life, and God gave me a sense of peace about it. Something along those lines. And that sounds spiritual. And in fact, if it's said rightly, with consistent with truth, then those words may not be wrong. They may not be wrong to say those things. But if that's being said about something that is in contradiction to God's word, then it's not the Spirit of God at all. It's someone's own mind, their own emotions, their own feelings. And our feelings are not absolute. They're not sacrosanct. Our feelings can be wrong. We could say we want to follow our heart. Well, our heart can deceive us. What we should desire is that our heart is set with love upon God fully, that we love God with all of our heart. And if we love God with all our heart, then our heart will not lead us astray. It will lead us to that which is right. But what Paul is teaching here is he's saying that if somebody comes along and they curse Jesus and they claim to be doing so by the Spirit of God, then you can know of a surety that it is not the Spirit of God. And on the other side of that, if someone comes along and they profess a true profession, and now understand, this isn't just saying the words, because people can say whatever they want. They could say Jesus is Lord, and they might mean something entirely different by Jesus, and they might mean something entirely different by Lord. But if they say it and they mean it, that Jesus is Lord, the only way that that is possible is by the Spirit of God. So when someone truly believes, truly professes, and their life is consistent with that, that Jesus is Lord, you can be sure that that person has the Spirit of God. It doesn't matter how charismatic they may be. It doesn't matter how persuasive they may be when they talk. It doesn't matter how much they may appear to be spiritual. If they are living in accordance with a profession that Jesus is Lord and living their life a living sacrifice to him, then you can be sure that they can only do that by the Spirit of God. So that is this profession. Jesus is Lord. Let me read to you as we come near the end here of this message. Let me read to you from John Gill's commentary on this passage from Philippians 2. It says, "And that every tongue should confess, whether of angels or men, or of men or of whatever nation. Confession is either true and hearty, as when the mouth and heart agree in confessing, and which is made only by true believers, or verbal only, or in mere outward form and by force, as in hypocrites, wicked men, and devils themselves, who all either have confessed or will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The holy angels confess him to be Lord, and their Lord truly, and are unfeignedly subject to him. And true believers heartily own him as their Lord, and cheerfully submit it to his commands and ordinances. And the foolish virgins and the goats on Christ's left hand will at the last day call him Lord, Lord. And the worst of men, yea, even devils, will be obliged to own his lordship and dominion, which will be to the glory of God the Father, who has chose and constituted him as the mediator, invested him with his office, ordained him to be judge of quick and dead, and given him all power and authority, and exalted him at his own right hand, so that he honoreth the Son. He that honoreth the Son honoreth the Father also. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is in the glory of God the Father, being in the form of God, of the same nature and essence with him, and equal to him, as he will appear to be at his second coming, for then he will come in the glory of his Father. And now, as we close, I want to leave you with a few comparisons. Because there are hundreds of verses in the Old Testament that speak about the Lord. The Lord, this was the name that God gave of himself to his people. Though God had many names, yet this was perhaps the most, by far the most common name that he gave himself, what we translate in English as Lord. In Psalm 23, it says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep." In Genesis, it says, "The Lord God made the earth and the heavens." In John 1, it says, "All things were made by him," speaking of Jesus. In Isaiah, it says, "O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord." And Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world." In Isaiah 45, where we read, it says, "In the Lord have I righteousness." And in Jeremiah, "In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he shall be called the Lord, our righteousness." And then of Jesus it says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." In 2 Samuel 22:47, in this song, it says, "The Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of the rock of my salvation." We should sing that song as our closing hymn. But in the New Testament, it says of Jesus, "He ever liveth to make intercession." The Lord liveth. He ever liveth to make intercession. In Romans 9:33, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense." And then in 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul says of that rock in the wilderness out of which the water came, he says, "That rock was Christ." The Lord liveth. Blessed be my rock. We sing that of Jesus. And then last example is from Psalm 27:1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Of the many things it says about the Lord, he is salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And of Jesus it says, Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Because that name Jesus, that in Hebrew, Yeshua, it means the Lord is salvation. Thank you for your attention this morning. God bless you.